Okay, let's take out our swords this morning, the Word of God, and let's look at Acts chapter 9. We're going to be focusing in on verse number 22, and then I'm going to be going around the Word of God, and I want you to follow with me about what that means. And so this morning, I believe that you will see how much there is when Saul, he would use the Word of God in a very powerful way. Let's pray, though, short, as I look at the Word of God. Father, I bow before you this morning, and I ask you for your help, the help that your Spirit gives to unfold the Word of God. I pray that you would help your people listen and hear it. And I pray, Lord, it would be something that is active and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword in their life. It is anyway, and I just pray, Lord, that they would feel that effect and that it would bring transformation to them. It would bring people to a place where they are walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. People who want to just be filled with joy and thanksgiving and praise to your great name. Help us to do that this morning as we discover what the Word of God says. In Christ I pray. Amen. I've been preaching from last week to this week, part two on the central person of the gospel. And of course, the central person of the gospel being, we know, is Jesus Christ. But look up to verse number 5 and 6. Remember, this is where I started last time, because Saul now has the same indwelling spirit as Stephen, who was stoned to death before his eyes, had. And so now he's a spirit-controlled man. Everything changed for him, especially his message. So we considered last time the essential question in verse number 5, and it's this. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Let me just stop there. Remember, the most vital question that you could ever ask and answer is, who do you say he is? Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? And I mentioned last week that it has been written in several publications that someone had said Jesus was wrong and did not know it, therefore he's a lunatic, that Jesus was wrong and knew it, therefore he is a liar, or Jesus is right, and therefore he is God. Of course, number three is the one we would pick, because that's what the Bible affirms. I once carried a card that someone gave me many years ago when I was in North Carolina, and it was a business card. And on the back of the business card, this was written down, and I kept it for many years until a thing just disintegrated and fell apart. And it was a simple phrase that just said this: if you meet me and forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet Jesus and forget about him, you have lost everything. That's true. Because those who forget him don't understand who he is. And those who understand who he is never forget him. And that is the lot of the Christian. They not only know who he is, but they do not forget who he is. And in fact, they hang on every word that is written in Scripture, because we know that all Scripture is inspired of God, right? And is given to us for our growth and our edification. Now, once that question is answered, at least for Saul, then the next thing happens in verse number 19 and 20. His message has changed. He began to preach Jesus as the Son of God. Notice in verse 20, it says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" I covered that last time. This morning, I want you to look at verse number 22, because now he begins to preach another very important, crucial characteristic of Christ given in the Word of God. And notice what it says in verse number 22. "Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus, notice, is the Christ. That's the second crucial point that he had in his message. That before he was stoning people to death because they were preaching, and now he's preaching it. So there's total transformation that has come into his life because he met Jesus. And when you meet Jesus, everything changes when salvation comes. So the question here is, why was Saul so concerned about telling others about the person of Christ? Well, first of all, he was now overwhelmingly convinced himself concerning Jesus and who he claimed to be. The Greek word here, proving in verse number 22, is a word that includes the idea of gathering the needed scriptural information in order to demonstrate with irrefutable proof that Jesus was indeed, remember, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ, right? So he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. The one the Jews were waiting for has come, but they missed him because they misunderstood the Word of God and what the Word of God was saying. A second thing in answering the question, why was Saul so concerned about telling others about the person of Christ, is that the word Christ was and is pregnant with meaning. Because the word Christ means anointed one. Now, who in the Old Testament was anointed for specific functions? Well, without racking your brain too much, I'll tell you. The answer is prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. Those were the three major anointings in the Old Testament. We find it in the first. So that means this, that Jesus, being the Christ, has a threefold office that comes underneath that title. And the first one is this, that he's a prophet. He is a prophet. If you look quickly in Psalm 105, I'm not going to look at all the passages, but Psalm 105, verse 15, keep your hand there in Acts. It says clearly to us that Psalms and Proverbs, Psalm 105, verse 15, it says, do not touch my anointed ones, and do, it says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Just simply connecting that prophets were anointed by God. Now, some of you have in mind that a prophet is someone who predicts the future alone. But do you realize that a prophet may never tell the future? Another idea you may have in your mind that a prophet is a spokesman for God. Well, in fact, the very word in the Hebrew means to speak or to be a spokesman for, equal to a prophet. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that a prophet does not at times tell the future or that a prophet does not speak for God. What I want you to grasp is that a prophet is much more than that. The question should be, what is true of all prophets? Well, the first thing true of all prophets is all prophets never speak their own word. All prophets always tell the truth. And all prophets wait on God to get a word from him before they ever speak. To see that, at least in a small sense, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse number 10. Well, verse 11 and 12. And just give you a sense of that God speaks to prophets before they actually speak. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel 24 verse 10. verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. And notice what it says, David's seer saying. Now, if you notice, the word seer is really a word that means one who sees or one who is enlightened. And so David is now getting a message from the prophet. And then notice in verse number 12, go and speak to David. And what does he speak? Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So simply that the prophet hears the word from the Lord, and the prophet turns around and takes the word to whoever God wants him to. And usually it is given to the person because there's a particular need. You find it all over the word of God. When Elijah the prophet spoke, he said, thus says the Lord. And then when Nathan the prophet speaks again in 2 Samuel, we see that the word of God came to Nathan. And he says, go and say thus and thus to so-and-so. And so what is a prophet? He is characterized by thus says the Lord. The Lord first speaks to the prophet, and then the prophet turns around and speaks to the people. He brings light about what God says, and he, of course, brings things to a open clarity about what God says, or makes things manifest concerning what God is saying. So God speaks directly to the prophet, a direct revelation from God. And if that's what a prophet is, you would expect the word of God to speak towards a particular end. And in each situation a prophet speaks, God never gives a word to the prophet for the prophet himself, but for kings and for priests and for God's people, Israel and Judah. God always speaks to his prophet for his people, the words of a loving God to his people. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that. But there's something included in that, that God speaks when there's a problem amongst his people. He speaks when there's some kind of crisis amongst his people, when there's some kind of need amongst his people. So the whole prophetic ministry is a loving God meeting the needs of his people. God speaks direct revelation, but is occasioned by and related to a need amongst his people. In other words, if the people needed food, and because there was a famine, he would speak to them about how the famine's going to get taken care of. If there was a discipline problem amongst his people, he would tell them that they need to be disciplined, and he would meet the discipline problem. If they needed hope, he usually would tell them about the coming Messiah. If they needed encouragement, he would speak to them about encouragement. So see, every time the prophet spoke, he spoke the words of God to the people because they had a need. Now, what does that mean for you and I? Well, if a loving God addresses and meets the needs of his people, he will do the same today. Jesus came to meet our greatest need. The greatest need that we would ever have, he met. So as a prophet, Christ bore faithfully the testimony of truth. Jesus even says in John 14:6, I am the way and the what? The truth, right? So Jesus Christ comes not with his own word, but he says, what I speak comes from the Father. He comes to us speaking on behalf of the Father. And what does he come speaking? The truth. Also, the prophet Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his first coming. Now, if you look right there in Acts chapter 7 and verse number 37, now remember what it says there. It says, this is Moses in Acts 7:37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now we know that prophet that God rose up like Moses was Jesus Christ, right? It tells us even in the Word of God, in that's from Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what he says from that passage. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you. And that's, of course, Moses. And I will put, here it is in Deuteronomy, I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to the people, to them, all that I command him. So see, again, here's a consistent pattern of what a biblical prophet is. God speaks to them. They do not speak on their own. When they get a message from God, they give it out exactly the way God says it without messing it up. And they address a particular need amongst the people. That's what a biblical prophet is. And Jesus fulfills this prophetic ministry completely and totally. That the prophet Jesus will fulfill all prophecies concerning the second coming. So they speak the words of God to the people. And of course, the word that comes from Jesus Christ to the people is simply the word of salvation, right? This is how to be made right with God. Now, because of this, Jesus becomes the great and the final prophet. So he must be seriously considered when he speaks, when the word of God speaks. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 speaks directly to that. This is what it says. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, and then it says this, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Again, connecting Jesus Christ to the Old Testament prophets, and it says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world. That this Jesus, the God who made the world, is the one who came into the world, and the one who now fulfills the greatest ministry of what a prophet is, bringing a word from God the Father to the need of the people. And the need of the people is they need salvation. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued from darkness and sin. So, in other words, Jesus is the final word from God. You will get no more word from God. That's it. It's closed. It's done. It's sealed. He is the final revelation to us. Jesus Christ came to manifest the Father, right? To show us who the Father is. Someone had said correctly that Christ must be a prophet to save us from ignorance, the ignorance of sin, the ignorance of how to be made right with him. And that's what he comes to do. All you got to do is look in the Word of God, and you see clearly this, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. He comes to meet a need. Now, the only difference between the Old Testament prophets and him is that not only does he give a word from God, but he fulfills the prophecy himself. He is the answer to the need, which makes him completely different than all other Old Testament prophets before him, and the last one being John the Baptist. But this brings me to the second fulfillment of the anointed office, and of course, that is that Jesus Christ is a priest. Not only is he a prophet, but he is a priest. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, the Word of God tells us, for there is one God and one what? Mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. All right? Stress on the man, Christ Jesus. Right? God becoming man to be the priest that we all need. And remember, the high priest, it's his special function included entering into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God one day a year, found in Leviticus 16, which we'll look in Leviticus in a minute. Also, the priests helped prepare certain sacrifices and offerings, which included a teaching function, always a teaching function, to expose people to the will of God. In other words, how do you approach God without being killed? How do you approach God in the right way, in the manner that God prescribed? How do you do that? And then once you approach God and leave from God's presence, knowing after leaving and approaching God that you have been forgiven by him and had your sins blotted out. See, that's what the priests were teaching also. And so the priest was the go-between so the people could offer worship to God and make intercessions and petitions without being killed. It was the priest that was between them and the Holy of Holies. So they had to come to the priest to go to God. So therefore, the priest was the mediator, right? He was the one who came between. Now, the Hebrew word for atonement is the word kafar, which means to cover, and it also means to forgive sin. So God came down to man, even the lowest depths, to the lowest depths of his need, and even to the death of the cross, that Jesus is not only the priest that brings the sacrifice in behalf of his people, he is the priest that is the sacrifice, which makes him completely different from the Old Testament priest, because the Old Testament priest had to make a sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners, and then they had to make a sacrifice for the people, right? And then he can go into the, of course, bring the blood into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ, he is not only the high priest, but he is the high priest that becomes the sacrifice. Now, let's look at some scriptures concerning that. First in Leviticus and then in Hebrews. Look at Leviticus chapter 4 in the Old Testament and turn to verse number 16. And again, you'll see the office of priest being anointed too. And this is where the word mediator takes focus, because priests interceded with a just God on behalf of guilty sinners. Leviticus 4, verse 16. Notice what it says. Then the anointed priest, you see that, is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. Verse 18, he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting, in verse 19, and he shall remove all its fat from it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And then notice verse 20 of Leviticus 4. He shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement. That's the covering of sin. And notice, when they walk away, they will what? They will what? They'll be forgiven. So you see in the Old Testament that the priests were the ones who led the people to proper worship, brought the people into the presence of God exactly the way God wanted them to, and once he did what he had to do as a priest, offer a sacrifice for himself, and then for the people, he took the blood in, and when he walked away, and you know, the priest used to have bells on the bottom of his garment just in case the priests on the outer court didn't hear the bells anymore, that means God took the life of the high priest because he did something wrong. Well, God didn't take the life of the high priest. I don't know if there's an instance in Scripture when they did it right that God ever took his life. Meaning this, that God accepted the sacrifice of the people and they were forgiven. But the problem in the Old Testament is that they were only forgiven temporarily. It was only forgiveness for 1 year. And even throughout the year, if you sinned, you had to take sacrifices all year round. So you can make yourself ready and clean for the Day of Atonement. So all those things are in the mind of Saul when he's thinking of this phrase, Christ. because there's a threefold ministry that goes along with the anointed priest. The first thing is that of reconciliation. I've talked about that already, that the priest, he offers the sacrifice on behalf of the people so they can be reconciled to God for a temporary period of time. Secondly, intercession. The priest, he went into the veil to make intercession for the people, but it was only the high priest alone that could enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, take your Bibles again and turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, because I want you to see his really monotonous job that he had, an important job, but it was a job that was never done. Priests, remember, in the tabernacle, there were no chairs. That means the priest's job was never done, and the priest never sat down. In fact, in the Old Testament, by 50 years old, the priest was done because their job was so excruciating and continuous that by 50 years old, they were worn out. And so their job, now that was a picture that the Bible wanted us to know. Because, see, every year the sacrifice had to be done, and every year the priest had to go do it. And all throughout the year, it never ended. Look at Hebrews 9, 6 and 7. It says, now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. He better not enter without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So we see the intercession the priest does on behalf of the people. So there is the reconciliation. There is the intercession, a continual intercession. And thirdly, there's the benediction. We already looked at the benediction in verse 20 of Leviticus 4. The benediction simply means the blessing that comes down when you do it right. That the high priest, having presented the sacrificial blood at the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies, the high priest then came forth and blessed the people, saying what? You're forgiven. God accepted your sacrifice. Go on and live for the Lord. Go on and serve the Lord throughout the year and do what is needed and right before his eyes. Now, let's apply that threefold ministry of reconciliation, intercession, and benediction to Christ. And while you're there, right in Hebrews chapter 9, the first thing is this, that Jesus, the high priest, fulfills all three functions as the anointed priest. First, reconciliation. Jesus accomplished at his first coming when on the cross he offered himself to God as a spotless sacrifice for sin. Look at Hebrews 9:14. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what does that mean? That God reconciles us in Christ through his blood. But it is a finished sacrifice. It's an eternal sacrifice. Christ doesn't come back and die over and over and over again. It is a one-time thing. He finished it. He did what priests never did. Went and sat down. We're going to see that in a minute. But a second thing Christ fulfilled is intercession for the people. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse number 25, that Jesus is accomplishing now, actually between now and his first and second comings, what is he doing for us? He is interceding for us right now. Look what it says in Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Isn't that tremendous that Christ completed what none of the Old Testament priests could ever have completed? It wasn't their job to complete it. It was Christ's job, who fulfills the office of high priest, who had to do it. In fact, look over to chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse number 1. It says, look at what it says here. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Jesus sat down. You know what that means? It is finished. Finit. Done. Complete. Never does it need to be done again. See, he becomes the priest of priests. He becomes the prophet of prophets. It's like when we say it's a literary device, when we repeat things like that, we say that he's a man of men. Well, what does that mean? That means he is a man that stands above all other men by whatever he did or whoever he was. It's the same thing here, and we'll find that in the next designation. But temporarily, Jesus is in heaven. We saw that in Acts chapter 3. It tells us that Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts 1:2. Remember the ascension? And it says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by this Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, Jesus took his seat at the right hand of God. He's seated there still. That's where he's at. What is he doing there? Well, he's ruling and reigning. He is calling a people to himself, and he is interceding for his people. He is praying on behalf of his people. And I'm sure his prayer is very similar to John chapter 17. Lord, keep them from the evil one. Father, this is the one I died for. This is the one I pray for, that you would keep until the end, that they would persevere. And of course, God is interceding for us. It tells us again in Romans 8, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's praying for us to keep us. But there is another thing, and that is, Jesus Christ fulfills the function of benediction. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, this benediction he will accomplish at his return. In a sense, the Lord did not pronounce, he pronounced forgiveness to those who believe, but he did not pronounce his full benediction. He's going to do that at the second coming. Look what it says in 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, notice, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for him. Isn't that what we're doing now? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Waiting for Christ to come? Living our lives in a way that is pleasing to him, that's what we ought to be doing. See, he came once, and he will come again. So someday, the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to get up from his intercession ministry, and he is going to pronounce benediction to those who are his at his coming, and to those who are not him, condemnation as the judge. That's what he's going to do. So someone had said that Christ must be a priest to save us from guilt, the guilt of sin and the separation which causes separation between a sinner and God. And all this process of intercession will come to an end when Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, will come back into this world as King. So here's the three. The Christ also fulfills the third anointed office, and that office is king. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the what? He is the king. That God promised King David that his throne would endure forever, and that one day a descendant of David will rule the entire earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. See, Jesus, the promised Messiah, is a direct descendant of David, as it is verified in the genealogies at his birth in Matthew and in Luke. So Jesus will come to the earth, and he will come as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. He will come riding on the clouds of heaven, surrounded by an innumerable host of angels and of redeemed saints. And when he comes, what will he do? Well, right there, back in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, he will restore all things. That Christ will come back to reconstitute the universe, which means placing things back into their former condition. How he does that, I don't know. When God sends his Christ, his Son, again into this world, he will send him back to put things right. That Messiah was to lead the whole universe from bondage to paradise. In Christ, it will be delivered and it will be restored, because he is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. Like Peter says, looking for a hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why? Because he fulfills that of being a king. But it also says something else in Peter. In light of him being a king and him coming and reconstituting the whole universe, it says this: therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So in light of this, how are you supposed to live? You're supposed to live in peace, in spotlessness, in blamelessness, and you know that the patience of the Lord. Why doesn't Christ come today? Because the patience of the Lord is salvation. Because there's some people that need to get saved yet, right? There's some people who need to hear the gospel yet to be saved. So God is long-suffering, right? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is holding it back. Why? For those yet to come. For those yet to hear the gospel and respond to it. So as long as God is patient in it, people are going to get saved. But the day he breaks the eastern sky and comes back again as the king, we need to be preaching the gospel. We need to be living faithfully. So you see, when you are a receiver of the prophet's message and a recipient of the priest's meditation, intercession, and sacrifice, and you are a real heir and an adopted member of the household of King Jesus, there is nothing more. That's all. That's all you need. That's all you'll ever need. As Christ, he is the anointed of God who came into the world to be the Savior of all who will believe. He delivers all those who trust in him from the guilt and the power of sin and gives them eternal life. That's what he does. That's why he came. Praise the Lord for who he reveals himself to be. So, see, do you know who Jesus is now? Do you see why Saul was so intent on preaching Jesus as the Son of God and him as the Christ? Do you see what's packed up in that? And that's all he kept preaching. But I tell you this, if you preach that message, you know what happens? Trouble. See, the essential realization of an inevitable warfare comes. If you just turn back to Acts 9, I'll close with that, and I'll pick it up next time. Acts chapter 9, look at verse number 23. Brethren, if our master suffered, wouldn't it fall in line that all true Christians will endure some level of persecution simply because they bear the image of Jesus Christ, his character, and his name? Look what it says in verse number 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to what? Death. Look down at verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to what? Put him to death. So preaching the gospel everywhere he went just brought trouble. Right? Because it is such an offensive message to the human being. But God delivered him from all of his trouble and took him to the last destination that he wanted him to preach the gospel, and that was Rome, right? So you know what? In a very real way, nothing really could have happened to Paul. He could not have died until Rome. And when he came to Rome and he preached his last message, and it was time, God allowed him to lay his neck on a chopping block, and they chopped his head off. And he knew, I had run the race. I've been faithful. Right? And now I'm going home to glory. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Why? Because I don't have to live by sight anymore. I don't have to live by faith anymore. I'm going to live by sight. I'm going to see him. See him as he is. See, that's the hope. In this troubled world we live, that's the hope. And the greatest answer to our greatest need is Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for letting us know a little bit more about who you are. It does something deep in our souls when we see these things, Lord, with our very own eyes in your word. We know, Lord, and we thank you that you have come to tell the truth. You have come to speak in behalf of your Father, but you have come to fulfill the three greatest offices of the Old Testament. And you have fulfilled them completely in being a prophet and being a priest that sits down finishing the work forever and being the king who now will get up from his ministry of interceding to reign and rule on this earth and then usher in the eternal kingdom forever. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege to hear these things, which are just a great benefit to our soul. And Lord, use your word to bring those who do not know you to a saving faith. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.